Friends, I was reading something the other day that was telling me on May 4th, 1865, after weeks of his body being on display in Washington, D.C. and other cities, Abraham Lincoln was laid to rest in a cemetery near his home in Springfield, Illinois. But Lincoln didn't rest in peace. 11 years later, in 1876, there was a plot to raid his grave and steal his body. It didn't work. Then 11 years later, again, because of the rumors that his body was not in the grave, his coffin was dug up and opened to confirm it was there, and it was. But the rumors continued, and 14 years after that, the coffin was dug up again. Both times, witnesses were present to testify, Lincoln's in the grave, man. In all, Lincoln's body was moved 17 times, and his coffin was opened 5 times. Before finally resting in peace 36 years later inside a steel cage beneath 2 tons of concrete, 10 feet high over the coffin. Lincoln is still in the grave, man. And there are witnesses to that. But Jesus is not in the grave. Hallelujah. He is risen. And there are witnesses to that as well. Praise the Lord for us. Come on now. He's risen. Friends, the capture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is over. The brutal treatment of him by the hands of Roman soldiers is over. The trial that was illegal that found him guilty is over. The torturing and the twisting of his body is over. The cruel nailing of his body to the old rugged cross is over. The bleeding wounds from his hand and his head and his feet and his side is over. The retrieval of his body from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea and by Nicodemus is over. The burial of his body in a borrowed grave is over. The search for his body by woman who visited the tomb is over. All that Jesus done is over, friends. All that he's gone through is over. His earthly body has been resurrected. His mission to redeem man has been completed. Easter has been instituted, and the very foundation of the New Testament church has been secured. Isn't that marvelous? The question is, now what is next? Before we go there, friends, at this time when all these things are happening, the disciples are struggling. At one moment, they were singing Hosanna as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. But by the end of that week, this happened on the Sunday, but by the Friday of that week, he had been arrested, put on trial, and crucified. They thought that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, but they had to watch as his body was beaten by mere mortals. They had seen people laugh at him, spit on him, and call out, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. He died the most horrific death known in mankind. And now, friends, due to the guilt of association, guilt by association, they feared that they would be next. They aren't only scared, they are terrified. After all, who are these guys? They're a bunch of nobodies, small town fishermen and tax collectors. They had no power. They had no political clout. No one will miss them if they just disappeared. There was no one who could defend them. when the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers came knocking at their door. They were all alone. They were extremely vulnerable. What were they going to do? Up to this point, at that moment in history of the world, they are all that is left of the Jesus movement. A small town band of frightened homeless men is all that's left. The one whom they had put their hopes in is now gone. In their minds, Jesus is dead, and to them they had backed the wrong horse. And if they were found by the authorities, they would be next. They would be put on trial. They would be crucified for and accused of stealing the body of Jesus. Hey, but wait now. Praise God. In the week after Christmas, Jesus appeared to the disciples and also to many others. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 8. Paul wrote, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." I was born at the wrong time, Paul said, but I saw him. Friends, over 500 people saw the risen Savior. And most of them were still alive at the time Paul was writing to the Corinthians. However, it is John who provides for us the most complete and comprehensive picture of the next sequence of events. In John 20, verse 19 and 20, John writes, "On the evening of that first day of the week," he's talking about Resurrection Sunday, "when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord." Friends, Jesus always says just the right thing at the right time. Amen. He always does it this way. He tells them that they can feel peace in their hearts, that he was there, that they had nothing to worry about. To these disciples, it was no longer the darkest night in history. Their hearts were once again filled with hope and joy. But Thomas wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there. Like many of us in times of stress and grief, Thomas probably wanted to be alone, to think about things, to try to put his life back together. And when he returns, the disciples tell him that Jesus had appeared to them, but Thomas wouldn't believe. As far as he was concerned, Jesus was dead, and he feared that they were next. His life was shattered on Good Friday, when Jesus died. And now he wasn't about to succumb to some fantasy or wishful thinking. Dead was dead. No one in their right minds would doubt when the Romans said a prisoner was dead. Why? Because they were experts at killing. It's not that Thomas didn't want to believe Jesus was alive, but Thomas knew how the world worked. Dead was dead, and that was it. No wonder he reacted like he did to the excited news that Jesus was alive. And in our text, John 20, 24 to 25. Now Thomas called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Wait now, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." What Thomas says, friends, on the surface sounds like the height of suspicion and doubt. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." The world is full of people like this, friends, who behave the same way, even among Christians. "I will not believe unless," and then they got their thing. Thomas was honest about his doubt. He just couldn't believe without seeing Jesus for himself. From that moment on, Thomas was labeled as Doubting Thomas, and even up to today, his name has become synonymous with doubt. Yet Thomas is only recorded as having doubted once. Many think doubt is the opposite of faith. This is not the case, friends. The opposite of faith is unbelief. You see that? The opposite of faith is not doubt. It is unbelief. Doubt comes from the root word from which we get the English word double. James, the brother of Jesus, put it this way. James 1, 6 to 8. "But when he's asked, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does." English author Os Guinness gives a lovely definition of doubt. He says, "When you believe, you are in one mind and accept something as true. Unbelief is to be in one mind and reject something to be true. To doubt is to waver between the two, to believe and disbelieve at the same time." That's what he says doubt is. Do you know that the Chinese have a proverb? It says, "Doubt is standing in two boats with one foot in each one." It's not a sin to doubt. Perhaps many of you thought it was. Doubt does not show the absence of faith. Listen to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It says, "Doubt does not indicate a lack of faith, but a state of qualified faith, that is, its weakness, but not its absence." You see that, friends? Doubt is a state of qualified faith, its weakness, but not its absence. To doubt is to seek more information, to seek more illumination, to seek and to recognize your limited knowledge. As Ian Johnson put it, doubt is the sincere question. Unbelief is the unwillingness to hear the answer. Yeah. Doubt, friends, is a place where we all visit from time to time, but it's definitely not a place where we want to live. Every time we open the Word of God, we want to prove it. Yeah, prove it. No, that's not necessary. Philip Yancey says, "Doubt is the skeleton in the closet of faith. And I know no better way to treat a skeleton than to bring it into the open and expose it for what it is. Not something to hide or fear, but a hard structure on which living tissue may grow. Friends, we know that the name Thomas is from the Aramaic word, the home language of Jesus. It's a combination of Hebrew and another country just north of Israel there, right? It's their language. And so Aramaic, that was Jesus spoke at home. We know that his name, Thomas, means, nickname is Didymus. Both the names put together mean twin. Thomas is mentioned four times in the Bible. Do you know that the other three times, Thomas is portrayed as a man of deep faith? Thomas didn't need any proof when Peter, right at the beginning, said that Jesus was the Messiah at Caesarea Philippi. He believed without a doubt. Why wasn't he called ready to receive Thomas? When Jesus said later that he was going to Jerusalem where he knows that he would die, the other disciples objected. But Thomas, without a doubt, said, "Then let's die with him." Why wasn't he labeled ready to die with Jesus, Thomas? Even in today's passage, includes a statement of faith from Thomas, and we will see that later. But why wasn't he labeled believing Thomas? Why was he called doubting Thomas? It's been suggested, friends, that perhaps Thomas doubted because he was feeling guilty, because on the night Jesus was crucified, he deserted Jesus. Maybe he doubted because he was feeling left out, because the other disciples shared something of which he hadn't been a part. He didn't receive the good news firsthand, so he doubted. Actually, the Bible doesn't record it, but I think this is what the conversation went. Thomas makes an incredible point, I think. You are telling me what you are telling me because you have seen Jesus for yourself. You are not telling me this because somebody told you. You are telling me this because of what you have seen. In other words, Thomas is saying, am I not entitled to have the benefit of the same experience as you? Am I not a disciple? I was there when he fed the hungry, as you, just like you. I was there when he healed the sick, just like you. I was there when he gave sight to the blind, just like you. I was there when he cleansed the leper, just like you. I was there when he called Lazarus from the grave, just like you. If you are going to expect me to have some excitement and enthusiasm that you are showing me, if you expect me to risk my life going around preaching the story, if you expect me to travel around the world to convince others to follow Jesus, then I must have the same experience. I must have the same experience that you have. Because while I am preaching, he must have said to them, while I am traveling around preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, somebody might ask me, how do I know that Jesus is alive? I do not want to say because Peter told me, or James told me, or John told me. I want to be able to say, I know because I have seen him for myself. I do not want to have they said so gospel. I want to have my own story. And listen, friends, each one of us must have our own story. You are not guaranteed to go to heaven because grandpa is saved. You've got to have your own experience with Jesus Christ. Listen, my grandmother was saved when I was a little boy. And she prayed for the family. She served God faithfully. And today, nearly 90% of our family are serving God. Many pastors and worship leaders among our family. Friends, you've got to have your own story. You've got to have your own story. You see, Thomas was really saying, I am not doubting Jesus. I'm just doubting those of you who are telling me the story. I've been around you guys long enough to know that there are some defects in your character, and I'm not prepared to commit my life to a proposition based on what you say. You must have looked at Nathaniel. Hey, Nathaniel, you are prejudiced and biased. Remember when you were introduced to Jesus? Remember you said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? John 1:46. Philip, you have been guilty of mistaken identity when Jesus was telling us that him and the Father are one. Remember what you said, John 14:8. Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Hey, brothers, James and John, you are backstabbing followers. Remember, you asked Jesus on the quiet. Can you put one on the right and one on the left? John 10:35-45. Peter. I can see Peter just bowing his head. Man, you denied the Lord three times. Matthew 26:69-75. Matthew. You stole taxpayers' money before Jesus called you. You were a tax man. You were a bad tax man. Matthew 9:9-10. No, guys, if I am going to preach the gospel of the risen Savior, I do not want to base my sermons on what you say. I would rather base my sermons on what I know myself. And then on that Easter, the Sunday after Easter, Sunday, the next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, the next Sunday, the disciples were together again. And Thomas was with them. The doors were locked again. Suddenly, Jesus was standing in the midst of them. Peace be with you, he said again. And then he focuses on Thomas and invites Thomas to do what he said he wanted to do, to touch the wounds that he sustained on the cross. Jesus meets doubting Thomas with openness and love. Friends, I can picture Jesus smiling to a point of being near laughter as he looks at the surprise and joy on Thomas's face when he finally sees that Jesus is truly risen. Jesus offered a loving, graceful welcome to one who needed more than just a simple witness. If you are doubting this morning, friends, Jesus is not looking at you like this and saying, what a weakling. Right? He's standing there just beaming. Friends, sometimes our periods of doubt and questions lead us to faith. Thomas struggled with his doubt for 1 week. Notice that Thomas still met with the other disciples. I like this part. He was not excluded from the group because he didn't believe them. It says something about being the church, isn't it, friends? We do not exclude people just because they are searching. Searching may be the springboard for even greater faith. Romans 10 verse 17 says, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is certainly true for Thomas. Listen to the next, what Jesus says to Thomas, chapter 20, verse 27. Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Now, friends, the next moment is the most impressive to me. Thomas makes one of the greatest confessions recorded in the Bible. Verse 28, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Notice, Thomas never does what he previously stated that he would do in order to believe. He rejects his own criteria. He never does put his finger in the nail prints on Jesus's hand or put his hand in the gaping wound on Jesus's side. He just takes one look at Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. The term Lord and my God is a twofold term. My Lord, and last Wednesday we had a marvelous time talking about the Lordship of Jesus. My Lord means you have dominion over me. You are the ruler of my life. You are the owner of me. Yeah, on earth. I can trust you. I can follow you. I can subordinate myself to you. Believe in you. I can depend on you. And I'm not willing to do it to these other fellows here, but I can do that with you because you are my Lord. Friends, you too can trust Jesus. You too can trust Jesus, friends. You can lean upon his everlasting arms. You can depend on him to make a way where there seems to be no way. Because he is your Lord here on earth. He is your way maker. He's your promise keeper. He's your sustainer. He's your provider. He is your protector. He is your guide here on earth. Amen. Praise the Lord. The next, Thomas says, my God. My God refers to his eternity, his sovereignty, his supreme power, his supreme authority. When Thomas says, my God, he is acknowledging that even when his life here on earth is over, he still will have a relationship with God because God is not bound by time and space, but eternity is his address, which means that if he is my Lord here on earth, he will be my God for all eternity. Amen. One thing we said on Wednesday night, that there are many people who are wonderfully saved and their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and they are experiencing and enjoying the gift of salvation. But sadly, many people have not made Jesus Christ Lord of their lives. Friends, there's a difference. So Thomas, I'm so glad and thankful for all that God does for me on earth, friends. But friends, all that he does for me on earth cannot compare to what he will do for me in eternity. Amen. Yeah. When my body gets weak and sick and succumbs to death, he will be with me in eternity. When I can no longer preach and my eyes close in death, he will be with me in eternity. When my body returns to the dust, he will be with me in eternity. When my name is written on the tombstone, he will be with me in eternity. When my name becomes but a memory, he will be with me in eternity. Amen. Because he is my God. So Thomas says to Jesus, you know, Jesus, I thought I needed to put my finger on your hand where the nails were and my hand by your side. Mm-mm. But just one look into your face has convinced me that you are who you say you are. You are worthy of my praise. And Helen and I were thinking of a song which says, when I look into your holiness, when I gaze into your loveliness, when all things that surround me become shadows in the light of you, I'll worship you. I'll worship you. The reason I live is to worship you. Friends, I can't close at this time, although it's a nice time to just close, right? Right? Because if I close now, I leave you and I out. Thomas believed because he had the opportunity to see Jesus. But Jesus anticipated that everyone would not have that opportunity as Thomas had. And so he says to Thomas in John 20, 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. He was talking about you guys. He was talking about you, friends. Isn't that something? In other words, blessed are those who believe without seeing. Blessed are those who believe without touching. Blessed are those who believe without having all the facts in line. Blessed are those who believe without proof. Blessed are those who irrationally, against all logic, without question, without condition, simply and profoundly believe. You know, Jesus says to Thomas, hey, Thomas, you're a believer, man. But he goes on to say that you and I are blessed. We were not there in the upper room, friends. We were not there at the foot of the cross. We did not see him eat fish and bread with the disciples at the Sea of Galilee. We were not there to see his hand and his side and his feet. We were not there to watch him as he ascended into heaven. But Jesus said that we are blessed, you know why, friends? Because we believe and we have not seen. And when Jesus says, listen, friends, when Jesus says we are blessed, no demon of hell can steal that. When Jesus says we are blessed, no enemy can take it from us. When Jesus says we are blessed, no complainer or naysayer or grumbler can erase it. When Jesus says we are blessed, no gossiper can change it. When Jesus says we are blessed, no liar can alter that. The joy that we have, friends, the world didn't give it to us, and the world cannot take it away. Amen. Praise the Lord already. And from that day forward, let me say something, friends. Thomas would go on risking his very life for the gospel that he once doubted. Yes, Thomas became a dynamic Christian missionary and martyr for Jesus. He evangelized in an area which we call today India, right? And he lived on top of a mountain and he was known to pray over the cities, right? But one day a group of men went up there, grabbed him and threw him over the side. And he was killed. The only solution, friends, the only way that you can get rid of doubt in your heart is to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know many of you have. But if you are listening, the Lord is talking to you this morning. Like Thomas had on the Sunday after Easter, Jesus today comes to you in an invisible way, and that is through his word. Friends, every time you hear the word of God, Jesus steps into your life and says, peace be with you. Every time you receive a communion, Jesus is right there through his body and blood, and he chases away doubt and he fills you with faith and hope and trust in him. God would rather have you and I believe the good news without any doubt. Again, doubt is usually always caused by faith. Faith searching for deeper answers. John Drummond said, Christ never failed to distinguish between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is, I can't believe. Unbelief is, I won't believe. Doubt is honesty. Unbelief is stubbornness. Doubt is looking for light. Unbelief is content with darkness. The major problem that Thomas had, friends, was that he thought initially that the cross was the end. He bought into the lie of the devil that says that the cross is the end of Jesus. But the truth is, friends, the cross is not the end of the matter. Jesus is talking about you this morning. You have seen him with your own eyes. You have not seen him, sorry, with your own eyes like Thomas did. But you have believed. You have believed by having Jesus come to you in an invisible way through his word. One more verse. John 20, 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. Isn't that lovely? Stay close to the word of God, friends. Be baptized. Some of you I know for over 20 years, you are not baptized still. Be baptized. Take the Lord's Supper regularly. Let Jesus speak to your heart, just like he spoke to Thomas. Let Jesus take away doubt. Let Jesus change you into a Christian who strongly believes that Jesus is the Christ, even though you have never seen him. And may God grant you the same heart he granted to Thomas, a heart that says, my Lord and my God. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that even after leading up to the Resurrection Sunday, we saw how Jesus suffered and died. And all the time he was keep thinking about us. During those 6 hours, he made 7 statements, but they were all for us too. And then we come to resurrection, Lord, and we are so full of joy. Forgive us for the times, Lord, where we doubt, where we don't understand something, so we put a question mark next to a scripture. How we don't understand, and so we become double-minded. But Lord, you never condemn Thomas, and neither do you condemn us. And instead, you bless us because we believe. Help us all, Lord, wherever we are, for those who are not even seen on the screen, but they are can hear my voice. They can hear your voice. Lord, bring them to that place where they too can believe. Bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.